Is it really possible to be close to an infinite God? Somebody said, kind of poetically, that in heaven when the angels couldn't find God, it was because he was down in Eden walking with Adam and Eve in the garden. And of course we do know that the scripture says in Genesis that in the cool of the day he came and walked with them. That was the whole intent of God in the creation, was to have not just fellowship or friendship, but intimacy with the creation, especially with Adam and Eve, with man and mankind. And when sin compromised that, it was God who immediately took the initiative and began to move heaven and earth, if you will, as a manner of speaking, in order to redeem and restore that relationship by the willingness to give his own son, and Christ his willingness to give his life in order to restore that broken relationship and broken fellowship. And that is basically the story of redemption. And when you look in the Bible, you find such passages such as this one that says, God is faithful who has called you into fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, 1 Corinthians 1 and 9. You have been called into fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ. And then we read in Mark, he says that he appointed 12 so that he could be with them. Now, in the dynamic of that relationship, his discipleship is going to take place. That's where discipleship always takes place, is in the context of fellowship with God and with others. And it was a group. There was a cohort group there of 12. But it wasn't just to lecture them or to teach them, but he says so that they would be with him. And in the dynamic of that relationship, redneck fishermen were transformed into apostles that would shake and would turn the world upside down, acknowledged by the enemies of the gospel. They turned the world upside down. He appointed 12 so that they would be with him. And I think probably one of the most sorrowful moments in the life of Jesus is when they forsook him. They forsook him. Then you go over further in the scripture in John, and it says that this is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is eternal. What is eternal life about? It's so that they may know you. Now, the word know is sometimes used in the Bible as a euphemism for intimacy in marriage. The Bible says in Genesis that Adam knew his wife. It didn't mean they were introduced. They were already introduced. It is talking about sexual intimacy in their marriage. And here we're not talking about just, you know, a casual, distant friendship, but the deepest place of intimacy with Jesus Christ whom you've sent. And he said that this is the very definition, this is the very essence of Christianity, is knowing him and being intimate with him. And Jesus said this in John 14, everybody's familiar with this, if I go and prepare a place for you, think of that, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That you may be there also. And when Paul talked about the coming of the Lord, he said, we will be gathered together with him, so shall we forever be with the Lord. That's the glory of the coming of Christ, is that we will forever be with him. And then in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 4, there's this wonderful little verse that where the prayer, the heart cry of the lover of God says, draw me after you and let us run together. Draw me after you, let us run together. So as you look at these verses and consider this, you ask and tell me, what is the Christian experience all about? Is it just religion? Is it just ritual? Is it just rules? In some people's mind, that's what it is. Is it just regimen? Is it about rites? R-I-T-E-S, rites? Is it just about getting dressed up and driving to a church building and sitting on a pew for about, you know, a 90-minute religious service on Sunday? Is it about citing creeds and affirming statements of faith? I mean, is that what it's about? Now, there is certainly a place for doctrinal creeds, and it's important to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. We need to be very clear about what we believe about God. And I've stated that over and over again. People say, well, I just want to worship Jesus. And I ask, well, who is Jesus? And the minute you start to answer that question, you're in the area of theology and doctrine. I just want to love God. My question is, which God? You better know the answer to that. So it's important to understand that. And the truth is, you'll never know Him in any way. Any attempt to know Him apart from the truth of Scripture, of what is taught in Scripture about Him, will always lead to error and eventually into heresy. So yes, there is a place for doctrine. It's important to contend for the faith. We understand that. Worshiping in community is very, very important. We are commanded in Scripture not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But what? All the more. Do this more as you see that day approaching. We understand that. But at the heart of Christianity, it is not about religion. It's not about rituals and rules or regimens. It is about relationship. It is about a personal relationship with the living God. Now think of that. I mean, it's hard to grasp that Mr. Nobody from nowhere like me could have not only an intimate relationship with the living God. The same is true of you, of every person, that we can absolutely know Him through Jesus Christ our Lord. I mean, after all, you want to talk about community and worship? He is the center of our worship. He is the basis of our community. He is the living Word upon which all creeds and doctrine and truth are founded. And the psalmist said, everything in His house is to declare His glory. He is central to everything. But the Christian faith is not centered in an event, a tradition, a building, a person, a dogma, a creed. It is centered in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, nothing else, nothing more. Jesus Christ. And listen, you can be a Buddhist and not know Buddha. You can be a Confucianist and not know Confucius. You can be a Mormon and not know Joseph Smith. You can be a Jehovah's Witness and not know Charles Russell. You can be a Catholic and not know the Pope. You can be Church of God and not know the General Overseer. But you can't be a Christian unless you know personally Jesus Christ, in personal relationship with Him through faith, by grace, in the full and free pardon and forgiveness of sins. Christianity is Christ. Nothing less, nothing more, nothing else, and at all costs. Amen? It's about Jesus. So do you hear the heart of God? Let us run together. Where I am, you may be also. So that they would be with Him. That's His heart, is for fellowship, is intimacy. And don't you understand? I mean, everybody here who's a parent and a grandparent certainly understands this. The one thing you want to do is to hug and love your children and your grandchildren and be close to them. Do you not know that our Father, the Heavenly Father of glory, wants to hold us close and to know us in intimate fashion, intimate manner. In fact, so much so that when Adam's sin and Eve's rebellion drove us from the garden of His presence, He sent His Son to heal that breach and remove the enmity between us, to tear open the veil that had separated us from Him and to reconcile us back to the Father. So now we can come to Him with confidence through a new and living way and know Him in the place of intimacy, to truly know Jesus. And I'll tell you, otherwise, if you're not close to Him, if you don't know Him, if you don't have that connection with Him, religion just becomes a ball and chain. Amen? It just becomes a drudgery. It's about rules. Well, I got to do this and I can't do that. And I got to, I need to pay my tithes and I got to be in church on Sunday. And that's all it is. It's about rules and regimen. But it's really about knowing the Lord Jesus and the joy of the Lord and the disciples. It said, well, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And that's what brings joy. That's what brings gladness, is seeing and knowing Him. It is Jesus who is the center of our joy and the source of our strength and our life. So when you think about this thing of relationship, let's understand what this means. Look at what the Bible says in Acts 17:27. It says, for in Him we live and move and have our being. Where? In Him. That's the key phrase. In Him we live and move and have our being. In Galatians 2:20, Paul said, Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I live by the faith of the Son of God. And then we read again in John 15:6, He said, I am the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me, meno, it means remains. Remains, not in and out of His presence, but remains. There is a consistency, a constancy of presence. Whoever abides in me and I in him, his life is fruitful. His life is fruitful. From apart from me, you can do nothing. Then we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Here's an incredible verse. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up, delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? If God gave you His Son, what good thing would He withhold now? I like the way the De Phillips translation renders this. He says, He that did not hesitate to spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, can we not trust such a God to give us with Him everything else that we can need? And if you go over to the book of Ephesians chapter 1, He says that in Christ, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. And then He details those. It's like a bullet list of those blessings. In Christ, every spiritual blessing. He said we are holy. In Christ, we are holy and blameless before God. In Christ, we have the adoption of sons. In Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin, the certainty of an eternal inheritance. In Christ, we are sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, and all of the riches of grace lavished on us and freely bestowed according to the kind intention of His will. All of that is in Christ. But folks, listen, it isn't about, as wonderful as that is and as marvelous as that is, that's secondary. That's the byproducts of relationship. Because you see, all of these benefits, all of these blessings, none of them, nor all of them put together, can compare with a single moment in His presence. It isn't about His blessings, it's about Him. It's not about what's in His hand, it's about what's in His heart. And I've shared this with you before, but here's a good place to remind you of it, and some of you weren't here. But in the Old Testament, they had a certain provision for what was called the love slave. And you see, on the year of Jubilee, and after so many years, a servant had to be set free in Israel. Okay? And if there was a slave in a household, and he's free to go now, but he doesn't want to go. He loves his master. He's found a home. He's in love with his master and his master's family, and he wants to stay. He can go down with the master down to the city gate. The city gates were like city hall, where all the business was transacted. And he willingly devotes himself as what was called a love slave to serve him, not by law, because you see, the master could not compel him by law to stay. He is free to go. And in fact, when he is free to go, the requirement of the law was you're to set him free. You don't compel him. You have no legal standing. He is free to go, but he doesn't go out empty. You're to load him down with blessings, with corn, and with wheat and barley and bread and wine, and you're to bless him with sheep and send him forth with a blessing. But if he says, I love my master and I want to stay, he can go down and they have a ceremony. They took an awl and they pierced his ear, and it would be a mark that everyone that see it would know that this man, he's really a free man, but he chose to be a love slave. Not compelled by law, but compelled by love. Isn't that what Paul said when he said, it is the love of Christ that constrains me? It is the love of Christ that compels me? Which was it, Pastor? Christ, Paul's love for Jesus or Jesus' love for him? Yes. Yes. And it would be a mark. And you could see this ceremony as he stands and looks at his master, and this is done before in public, and it is witnessed to by the civil authorities as it is a legal transaction. This servant only has eyes for his master. And he says, I will stay. Now listen, here's what you need to understand. It isn't that he despises the master's gifts or he disdains the master's blessings. The corn, the wine, the wheat, all of that. It's not that. It's just that there was something greater to him than the master's blessings, and that is the master himself. Just to be with him and to be in his presence is better than any blessing he is able to give. Are you hearing what I'm saying today? Now, here's the beautiful part about that. When he so devotes himself to this master as a love slave, I will serve you not on the basis of law, but on the law of love. Because it's your love that constrains. Isn't that what Jesus was talking about when he talked to Peter? And he said, Peter, do you love me? I do, Lord. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. He didn't ask, do you love feeding sheep? Sheep bite. If I can say this without losing my license, where there's sheep, and I'm a sheep, okay? We're all sheep. Where there's sheep, there's manure. And caring for sheep can get messy and sometimes painful. He didn't ask, do you love sheep? He said, do you love me? And he said, yes, I love you. Then feed my lambs. You see, the greatest motivation for caring for people and loving people is not a love for people. I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't love people. What I'm saying is that if you love Jesus more than you love people, you will love people more than you would otherwise. And that's the basis, because people, the people you love and the people you reach, sometimes the people you do the most to help, some they will betray you, they'll talk about you, they'll post ugly things about you on Facebook and everywhere else. So not everybody does it, but it can happen, and it's happened to me. And if that's your motivation, is love for people, then it's going to be strained at times. But there is a greater constraint, and that is, it is for the master's sake. That's why Peter was willing, when they fished all night, they're sick and tired of fishing, they haven't caught anything, they're exhausted, and Jesus says, launch out into the deep. He said, we fished all night, there are no fish out there. And in his mind, he's thinking, you're a carpenter, I'm a fisherman, I grew up on this lake, I know about fishing, go build a chair, Jesus. He didn't say that, but you got to know that's probably what was in his mind. And what did Jesus say? Or what did Peter say to Jesus? He said, Lord, nevertheless, at your word, we'll do it. Because you ask. I had an occasion one time when the Lord spoke to me about something. He said, here's what I want you to do. It wasn't terribly difficult, but it wasn't the easiest thing either to do. He said, here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to do. And he said this. He said, I'm not commanding you to do this. I'm asking, will you do this for me? And it's like, are you kidding? And I said, Lord, that isn't fair. You know, if you commanded it, I could fuss. You know, I could argue against that. But of course I'll do it for you. I'll do it for you. There's a deeper law, and it's the law of love. It's not about legality. It's about loving Jesus. And yes, he blesses us. But if that's the only reason you serve him, then you're just like the loaves and fishes crowd that followed Jesus for the bread and then deserted him when the bread wasn't given. And you remember what the devil said when he appeared in the throne room and accused Job? He said, the only reason he serves you is because you bless him. Look, you've blessed him with sheep and houses and money and put a hedge around him. You take all of that away and he will curse you to your face. And of course, Job didn't. Is that the only reason? Is for the benefits, the blessings? If there were no more blessings, would you still love him? Would you still serve him? Why do you serve him? Why do you follow him? What is it about? Is it about him? Remember when Ruth and Naomi and the other daughter, Orpah, I have to stop because every time I want to say Oprah. Orpah. You remember Ruth had gone and Naomi had gone, rather, and her husband had died and her sons had died, and probably a plague killed them, some kind of disease that all three of them would die so quickly. And she returns to go home, and the girls go with her. They are married to her sons. They're Moabite women. They married her sons, and now they're widows. All of them are widows. And they're going to go home with her back to Bethlehem. And she says, stay in your country. I don't have anything. I am impoverished. I'm bankrupt. I don't have any land. I don't have any money. I can't give you anything. I don't have any more sons, you know, and I'm too old to have any more. And if I were, you know, would you wait for them to grow up? You know, it's kind of a hyperbole. You know, she said, look, I can't give you anything. And with that, Oprah's sister, She turned and went back. And Ruth stays with her, and then she's trying to compel her to leave. Look, I can't bless you. I don't have anything. I can't help you. I can't give you anything. And what did she say? Ruth said, wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your God will be my God. I will not. Hey, I'm not following you because of what you can do for me. It's just for the sheer joy of your presence and out of love for you. I just want to be with you. That's a picture of what I'm talking about today, of being close to God, having the right motives for wanting to be close to Him and knowing Him. Or is He just utilitarian? You know, the genie in a magic lamp, when we get in trouble, we rub it and come out and, you know, pop out, Jesus, now solve my problems. I've got a bill I can't pay. Bless me financially. And I got a troubled kid I need help with. Thank you, Jesus. Put him back in the bottle and on the shelf, you know, so he doesn't interfere with our weekends. That's the mentality of some folks, just a kind of utilitarian deity. I want to show you something out of Exodus chapter 33, and I want you to follow this very closely. This is very close. It's from the life of Moses, and the Lord is speaking to Moses as he is getting ready to take the children of Israel into the promised land through the desert. Here's what he says to him: leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. There is the promise. It was hundreds of years old. Okay? Then he says this. He says to them, I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and Termites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. Now, here's the promise. I'm going to fulfill it. Now, what is God saying? I'm going to send an angel before you. Divine muscle. This is the muscle. Okay? I'm going to send an angel before you, and he will drive out all your enemies, and you will go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, and you will possess the promise. He is guaranteed success. But then the Lord said this. He said, but I will not go with you because you're a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. This is a holy God. If you sin, rebel, you know, I will not go with you. I will not go with you. I'm going to send my angel. I'm going to guarantee that you will succeed. Milk and honey, that's blessing and benefit. I will give you all of this. And from the very beginning, God guaranteed Moses success in this venture. He assured him that he would bring Israel into the land. Why? Because he promised that he would. And God always keeps his promise. Always. But then he goes on to tell Moses, I'll send an angel, drive out your enemies, bring you in, but I will not go with you. In essence, I'm going to provide you with all that you need to accomplish this mission, but I won't be close to you. I'm going to keep my distance. Interestingly enough, this is unacceptable to Moses. And he goes on to say, in 3:15, this is Moses speaking now, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. If you're not going, we're not going. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? Unacceptable. Moses' request is not utilitarian. That is, he doesn't ask this because he needs God's presence to help him accomplish the mission. He already has that. God guaranteed that. He's already promised to drive out the enemies, bring them into the land, give them the land of milk and honey. God has promised to keep His promise and give Israel the land of Canaan. Nothing more is required for Israel to be blessed and for Moses to succeed. And you got to think, no leader worth his salt would pass up this opportunity. I mean, talk about productive purpose and personal fulfillment. To accomplish this mission would surely qualify as a life worth living, a life of significance. I mean, just think of how this would look on his resume if he pulls it off. And he is guaranteed not to fail. But even with an ironclad guarantee of success, Moses is unwilling to proceed unless God is close. Lord, if you're not going, I'm not going. Now, a couple of talking points here. Let me do these briefly. Number one is, it is possible, it is entirely possible to accomplish significant things for God without being intimate with Him. It is. Because sometimes God will bless, you got an example right here. You question that? Here's a scriptural example here. They could have achieved and accomplished everything with God at a distance. Because why? Because of His name. Because of His namesake, His promise, His own reputation. Because of His goodness. He had promised to do this, and He is faithful to His promise and His purpose. And it is possible for you to reach your goal, fulfill your dreams, without necessarily being intimate with God, simply because He loves the sick orphans in Africa. And He's going to bless them. So the fact that some people have achieved success doesn't necessarily mean that they're close and intimate with God. Secondly, Augustine said, Lord, You've made us for Yourself and our hearts are restless until we rest in You. You have made us for Yourself and our hearts are restless until we rest in You. You remember when Jesus came to in the fourth chapter of John, the woman at the well, and she points to this well, Jacob's well, and talks about, you know, the water. And Jesus said, what did He say of that well? He said, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. You can write those words over every well of this earth, over the well of fame, over the well of money, over the well of pleasure, over the well of popularity, whatever it is, write those words. Whoever drinks of that water will thirst again. But He said, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will spring up to everlasting life and will never thirst again. No amount of success, no amount of achievement, even that which is done in His name and for His glory, will ever satisfy the deepest longing of our hearts for intimate encounter with our Creator. No accomplishment can fill the emptiness we experience when God is at a distance. Can I say that again? No blessing, no accomplishment fill the emptiness we experience if God is at a distance. We see that in this lesson. Number three, there are a lot of people, especially people in ministry, who live more as driven men than as called men. Driven women instead of called women. They're not the same. And the reason is their focus is on the wrong prize. Paul gives us his pedigree. This is in Philippians 3. We talked about this recently, especially on Wednesday night. He gives us his pedigree as he walks through the trophy room and goes through his resume. You know, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin. I was born of Hebrew parents. Mother and father were Hebrews. He said, I was of the Pharisees, the strictest sect. I was excelling in Judaism. I was circumcised on the eighth day, meaning I'm part of the covenant. And he goes on to say, I once saw this as gain. Now, that doesn't mean anything to us in our culture, but in his time and day, to be able to say all of those things, that is a pedigree that was unmatched by many of his contemporaries. I mean, he has excelled them all in terms of a resume of things to, you know, to be proud of. I mean, his trophy room is full here. All the plaques on the wall, you know. All the plaques are right there. Here they are. He said, I used to think of this as gain. I thought this was an asset. I've come to understand that it is actually a liability. And why was it a liability? It was because his trust in his Jewish heritage and his Jewish works was keeping him from faith in Christ. And he said, it wasn't an asset at all. It was the greatest liability I could have because it was keeping me from Jesus. But that day on the Damascus Road, he turned the corner and he found Christ and Jesus was revealed to him. And in that transition and change of shift of values, he looked at all those things. He said, I used to count them as gain, but now I count them as dung. I count all of that as dung. That's just trash. Where was the true prize? It's right there in Philippians 3:10. The true prize, according to Paul, was that I may know Him. That's what I'm talking about today, is knowing Him. And there's that word know again. Not just a distant, casual friendship, but an intimacy. That I may know Him. And here's a man who has followed Jesus for 33 years. Philippians was one of the last books he wrote, and he's lived in intimate relationship with Jesus for over 33 years, and if anybody knew him, surely Paul knew him, and yet the deepest passion of his life, even at the end of his life, with all the experience behind him, he still says, my passion, the prize that I'm reaching for, is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That, he says, is the true prize. And in contrast to that, in Matthew 7, Jesus speaks of those who on the day of accounting will claim that they have done many mighty works in his name. And to them, he says, he will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Lord, have we not done many mighty works? We've cast out demons. Here's their claim to religious activity, religious works, religious power, all of their religious stuff. And he says, depart from me, for I never knew you. That's a troubling passage. And you ask, who are these people? They can't just be outright, listen, they can't just be outright profligates and sinners, because they don't claim to have done great deeds in the name of the Lord and cast out demons. They have to be some kind of religious people. But they can't be true Christians either, because true Christians will never ever hear Jesus say, depart from me, for I never knew you. There's somebody in between. There's the in-between religious people who didn't know him. And believe me, folks, churches are full of people like this, who've been in church all their life, who go through their religious stuff every Sunday, but they don't really know Jesus. And that's what it's about. It's about knowing him. Everything. Eternity rises and falls on that very thing. Knowing him. And this is why people who are driven like this can never get off the treadmill. They never get off the performance treadmill. God blesses their efforts. They may reach their goal. But God is missing at the dedication ceremony. And that's what Moses is going to avoid. I'm not having that. Canaan may be filled with milk and honey, but if God is absent, it is an empty place. And it is a hollow victory. You may reach your destination, but if God isn't there when you get to where you're going, what then? What then? And he finally said, I think there's one more verse up here. I think it may be on the screen. Here it is. What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Do you hear what he said? Go back to the previous verse. At the very end, how will they know? How will the world know? What kind of witness is there that you're pleased with us and your people unless you go with it? The church has no witness apart from the presence of God in our lives. Do we understand that? That's not what it's about. And it's not about our entertainment and how good we do church. Let me tell you, if the world wants to be entertained, they'll go to Las Vegas. What people are hungry for is for meaningful, authentic relationship. First with God and then with other people. This is the witness. This is the difference. This is what distinguishes the people of God. Not their creed, not their doctrine, not how they wear their hair, not how they wear their clothes, not what they claim, not how much they dance or do whatever. The real mark, he says, what distinguishes us and identifies us and marks us, he says, is the presence of God in our midst, and you see it very early in the apostolic church, for when the Pharisees and the Sadducees were angry at the disciples, they perceived that they were ignorant and unlearned men, but they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. That was the distinguishing mark. They have been with Jesus. Now, is it possible? Not in the same way that we can be close to another person. And we're not talking about a physical proximity here. We can't see him. We can't touch him. You can't do that. It is a spiritual relationship. That's why those who worship him must worship him in what? In spirit and in truth. It is a spiritual essence. So it would be a mistake to talk about all of this and not briefly give you some direction and answer the question, okay, God wants us to be close to him. How do we draw close to him? Didn't he say, draw near to me? If you'll draw near to me, I will draw near to you. Didn't he say that in James? And then with the cry of the heart, Lord, draw me after you. Come, let us run together. How do we do that? Well, think about it. Think about the people in your life right now that you're the closest to. Who's the one person on earth that you are closer to than anybody else? For some of you, it might be your spouse, your husband, your wife. It might be your children, your friends, somebody. Somebody that you are really, really close to. In fact, several people, obviously. You have a circle of friends, of people that you're close to. How did you get close to them? You folks who are married and you would say this is your spouse, how did you get close? How did you find that closeness with a spouse? By reading about them? Just, you know, or hearing about them? Or was it by... The answer is obvious. It was by being with them, isn't it? By being with them, you have the opportunity to converse, to share your thoughts, their thoughts, find out their heart, what they know, what they love, what they don't like. You learn about people, and of course, in marriage, you spend your whole married life learning that. You know? And that's a lifelong process. But it's about interacting with other people. Closeness with God requires the same thing. You have to be with Him. And if the only time you ever think about God is on Sunday morning, you'll never be close to Him. If that's it. So what are the three things? There are three things that are important. And you already know them. There's no magical formula here. It's no great mystery. The first thing, of course, is prayer. And prayer is more than just bringing your grocery list with all of the, you know, the things you want and all the things that you need and need-centered prayer. Have you ever spent just 30 minutes talking with God without asking Him for anything? I challenge you to try it. For some people, it's impossible because prayer is all about bless Aunt Mary, bless so-and-so, so-and-so sick. Is it right to pray for that? It is. Nothing wrong with that. But is that the totality of prayer? Is just bringing our list of things, give me list? Let me tell you something. Let me ask you as a parent, how you feel if the only time your kids ever talked to you is when they wanted something? The rest of the time, they don't have any time for you. They're not going to converse with you. They're not going to share their hearts with you. It's just when they need the car, they want money. After a while, I think most of us would get pretty tired of that. And you'd really begin to question that. What kind of relationship is there here? You know, I'm just a sugar daddy. He's a heavenly father, not a sugar daddy. And prayer is about spending time with God and communing with God. And it's really simple. It's just about talking with God. You know, you don't necessarily have to, you know, necessarily get down on your knees and, you know, play a fancy flowery King James prayer kind of thing. You know, I'm not diminishing saying that isn't important. There are those times. I talk to God all the time. I talk to Him driving down the road. I've really had to talk to Him lately, driving down the road with all this construction going on. You can't go anywhere now, even the back roads. And it's like, okay, and my prayer is, Lord, now help me to just stay cool and not get worked up over this, you know. I know I'm the only one who gets irritated at this. I know I'm the only one. I talk to Him all. I talk to Him, you know, when I take a walk, I talk to God. I just talk to Him. I share things, share my heart, speak things to Him. Try to just come and be in His presence. Listen, if you're a stranger to prayer, you will be a stranger to God. Do you hear me? Now, I know you want something more profound than that, but that's just a simple fact. And the fact of the matter, this is lies at the heart of the distant relationship that so many people have, is that they're just strangers to God because they're strangers to prayer and there's no time communicating. One of the ladies at the General Assembly is speaking. She said, if you'll get your face out of Facebook and get your face in the book, that hit home, didn't it? Honestly, some people spend more time just scrolling, you know, prisoners to these devices. Oh, it's a problem. I'm talking about us. It's a problem. It's about prayer. And the second, of course, is the Word of God. It's not about reading the book to get your three chapters in so you can fulfill some requirement. In this book, God has revealed His heart. God has revealed Himself. In His book, you can't know Him apart from this. You understand that? You cannot know Him. It is here that God has revealed Himself to you. You want to find out what He's like? You want to find out His heart. You want to find out His disposition. You want to find out what He loved. Here it is. It's in this book. And yet, many Christians never read their Bible. Some people have been saved 30 years and have never read the Bible through one time. How is that possible? Haven't even read the New Testament through. How is that possible? And you wonder why you're a stranger to God? I know it sounds like I'm scolding, but come on. If you need to move up, it's you need to hear this. Sometimes we need somebody to, you know, give us a swift kick. I'm just telling you the truth. I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to give you a gift today. You may not like the wrapping, but I'm trying to give you a gift. And the third thing is worship. And oh my goodness, you got a lot of people, especially in Pentecostal charismatic churches, they know how to shout, but they don't understand worship. They think it's all about responding to some external stimulus. If you sing the right psalm that I really like, if you'll sing page 319 out of the Redback Hymnal, I might say hallelujah. Or preacher, if you can, you know, make me happy, say something that will excite me. It's all external. It's an external stimulus coming either by the music or the beat or something else. And or something the preacher says, get me excited, then I may respond. That isn't worship. That's not what it's about. Worship starts in here. It's internal. It starts inside. It has nothing to do with how I feel. It has nothing to do with being excited or emotions, any of that. It rises from within. It is the heartfelt expression of my love and adoration and worship of God, regardless of what's going on. And I don't need an external stimulus to do that. When they came to Job and told him, hey, your house is gone, your children are gone, you've lost everything. What did he say? He said, blessed be the name of the Lord. Do you think he was excited that he was all worked up, some great emotional high, spiritual high? That didn't come from outside. It came from deep down inside. There was a will to worship God. And my question is this. When do you worship God? When do you worship God? You understand, your body is a temple. And one of the things that happens in temples was that their sacrifices were offered in praise and worship to God. You are the only priest of your temple. You are the only person who can offer sacrifice of worship and praise to God. Just you. The question is, when do you worship Him? Here's the question. When will you worship Him and how will you worship Him tomorrow? And then you're going, tomorrow? Tomorrow's not Sunday. That's exactly what I'm talking about. Some people have limited worship to time and space. 10:30 to 12 in this building on Sunday morning. You don't understand worship at all. Worship is a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle. And it's not just about what comes out of my mouth, but it's what comes out of my life and how I live, choices that I make, decisions that I make. Those two are expressions of worship. Service that I give. When the devil tempted Jesus to worship Him, He said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. Service is an act of worship. When will you worship Him? How will you worship Him tomorrow? Will you at all? Or will it just be Monday through Saturday, doing all the stuff, Walmart and shopping and whatever it is that we do, and then come back on Sunday and there's been no communication, no relationship with God, no connection with God, and then we wonder why church is dry on Sunday morning. Come on, I'm preaching good to you this morning. May not like it, but I'm telling you the truth. You want to have an experience on Sunday morning. You try being a worshiper on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, and you come back with your temple filled with the presence of God, and you're not sitting here waiting for the preacher to preach you happy. Enough of that. That's not worship at all. That's just a floor show. It's just a floor show. It's just entertainment. And of course, that's all that some people want. They just want to be entertained. Or the blessings. So those are the three keys. Are you intimate with the Word? Do you spend time talking with God? Anytime. Are you a worshiper of God? Do you realize that you were created to be a worshiper of God? This is the prime directive. The greatest priority of every human being, that you and I were created to be worshipers of God. That's what we were created for. If I fail to be a worshiper of God, then I have failed the primary purpose for my very existence. And you are never more truly who you were intended to be than when you are a worshiper of God. Let's stand together. Now, the first step, of course, and I will direct this elsewhere. I'm talking mostly to church folks. But, of course, the first step of being close to God is coming to a personal faith in Christ and becoming a Christian. You know, we talk about getting saved, being a Christian, coming to faith, being a believer. And there, that is the first step to becoming intimate with Him, is having to deal with the issue of sin, the issue of sin in your life. And the Bible said that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody, that's everybody. And people say, well, you know, I'm a good person. I don't doubt that. I do good deeds and I give to the poor and I'm a good neighbor. And, you know, I don't do drugs I'm not a criminal and I obey the law. And that's wonderful. That's good. Well, let me ask you, if I were inviting you over to my house for breakfast and I'm going to serve omelets and I pull up a bowl and I've got, you know, say 8 eggs there and I crack them into the bowl. And when I crack the last one, just as it drops in the mix, it hits my nose and I realize this egg is rotten. Here smelled a rotten egg. And I'm thinking, well, you know what? There are 7 good eggs in there. And it's kind of late and I don't have time to, I don't have any more eggs. You know what? I'll just put some cheese in it. I'll put some onions and some peppers. Put a little bacon or sausage in it, and nobody will know the difference. Would you know the difference? You would know the difference. Would that be fit for me to serve you? It wouldn't be. And see, that's what sin does. We're like this. We're like an omelet with a rotten egg. There may be a lot of good things in you, and that's a wonderful thing. We applaud that. We celebrate it. It's better than bad things. Amen? But there's a rotten egg in the omelet, folks, and that rotten egg is sin. Our sin against God. And that spoils the whole omelet. And the good news is that Jesus came. That's why He died on that cross. That's the expression of this great love that we sang about this morning. He died on the cross to take care of the sin problem. Nobody has to remain at a distance from God because of their sin. We sing that song. What a beautiful name it is. What a beautiful name. All the world may come to Him to have their sins removed. And you have to ask, why would anybody not want that? To have their sins removed. Isn't the name of Jesus wonderful? Amen, it is wonderful. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're saved, He said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His abundant mercy, by the washing and regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. So if you've never asked Jesus into your life, if you've never confessed Him, your sin to Him and asked Him to come into your life as Lord and Savior, that's the first step. I would invite you to do that today. And if you don't mind, would you just bow your heads just for a moment and close your eyes? Just for a moment to respect kind of the privacy.